Well, thank you very much. Let's turn on our Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians. And I want to jump right in here and ask you a question. What is a Christian? Lest you think that is too simple a question, I want you to listen very carefully today to what I have to say. Because that question is not answered as easily as you might think. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus is in you, except or unless ye be reprobates. Father, I pray you'd help us to examine ourselves today. Help us, Lord, to look into the Word and let the Word look into us. And if there be someone here who is not truly a born-again Christian, may they come to Christ. And may all of us who are born again, who bear the name of Christ, understand more deeply and thoroughly what it means indeed to be a Christian. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Examine yourself has the idea of a scholastic search. In other words, are you ready for advancement to the next level? Examine has a military idea. Are you fit for duty? Examine has a legal term to it because it's like questioning the witness. Are you believable or not? And examining yourself also is a traveler's term or an explorer's term, meaning to check out the land that you're about to go through. So examining yourself is something that Paul says we all need to do, whether we be in the faith, whether we truly be a Christian. Because unless we do, we may not be. Here's what Jonathan Edwards said about this verse. He said, take great care to see that the foundation is right. Those that are in doubt should not give themselves rest till the matter be resolved. Here's what Albert Barnes, a great commentator, said. All Christians should be often induced to examine the foundation of their hope of eternal salvation. J. Vernon McGee said about this verse, two or three times a year we should do this. I think every believer ought to do this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, we must again and again examine ourselves, because if you make a mistake, you can never rectify it except in this world. If you do not test yourself, you may sit down and say, oh, I'm all right. Yes, you may be fastening within your spirit or fostering within your spirit a peace which will end in your final ruin, and you may never open your eyes to your deception till you lift them up in hell. I'm sorry to say that not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. And especially in the day at which we live and the country in which we live. There are two categories of people. There's the lost and there's the saved. If your gospel be hid, the Bible says it is hid to them that are lost. That's a term that we use to signify someone who's not a Christian. You're lost. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means you are a Christian. You are indeed born again. When it comes to the saved, there are those who are saved, but they are uncertain because they have forgotten they were purged from their old sin, according to 1 Peter 1. Then there are those who are saved and are certain. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That's not dogmatism. That's confidence. That's faith. Among those that are lost, there are those who are lost and they're ignorant. In other words, they know they're lost, but they don't know how to be saved. What must I do to be saved, was asked of the Apostle Paul. That's about 23% of people surveyed. Then there are those who know they're lost. They know how to be saved, but they postpone their decision. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. Then there are those who are blind. They don't know they're lost. And they don't see a need for salvation. The God of this world had blinded the minds of them, which believed not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Then there are the hopeful. They're lost, but they're hopeful. They hope their good will outweigh their bad. And it's not by works of righteousness, we know, but which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And then there's the universalist that assume that everybody will be saved. But Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then there are those who are lost, but assume they are saved. And probably this is a category, I'm sorry to say, that may fill the pews of many churches today. It was a shocking thing when I realized that over the years, people have estimated the percentage of born-again Baptist or professing church members among Baptist churches to be as low as 50%. 1941, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said that he estimated that 50% of professing Christians in churches today are not Christians at all. W.A. Criswell said that he believed that 75% of his church in Texas were not even saved. Billy Graham said that he believes that 85% of those who make decisions in his crusades are not Christians at all. And A.W. Tozer once said that he believed that 90% of professing Christians are not Christians at all. And why is that? Because wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that find it. And when Jesus spoke those words, He was speaking to a religious crowd, a church-going crowd, people who went to church all the time, and yet they were not saved. Maybe we think we're saved and we're lost because of a long-ago experience. And yet, and I recalled asking a man one time if he was saved. He said, yes. I said, how do you know? He said, my mother told me. I was saved when I was 4 years old. I said, well, tell me about it. I don't remember. Well, how do you know you're saved? Because my mother told me I'm saved. A long ago experience, or they're told they're saved, or they prayed a formula prayer. And this scares me to death. 19% of people believe that if you accept Christ as your Savior, you're saved. Now, that's nothing wrong with that, unless trust is not there. Accepting may mean one thing to one and another thing to another. You're not saved, my friends, by asking Jesus to come into your heart. I'm sorry. That's a result of being saved. But there's nothing in the Scripture that says that you're saved by asking the Lord to come into your heart, or making a commitment, or making a decision, or giving your heart to Jesus, or asking Him to forgive all your sins, or repenting of all your sins. See, these are terms that we use in formula prayers today when we come to Christ or we lead someone to Christ. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things, if they mean by those prayers, I am trusting the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross as my only hope for heaven. But if you say, Jesus, come into my heart, and you think that prayer will save you rather than His death will save you, you have a misguided notion about what salvation is. Some people believe they're born into it. 14% believe that if you're good, you can go to heaven. If you're religious, if you go to church, or they had an emotional experience. But I do know this. I do know that a number of people have come to me over time and they have professed to know the Lord, but they didn't know Him at all. Well, we have a more sure word of testimony, don't we? A more sure word of prophecy. And even than being on the mountaintop with Jesus, we have the written word of God. But do you realize? Well, one girl went to her father and she said, Daddy, what's a Christian? And he saw this as a great chance and he launched into this lengthy treatise on what it means to be a Christian. And he was so satisfied with himself and he sat back somewhat self-satisfied. And then she looked at him puzzled and said, have I ever seen one? That'll humble you. Well, have we ever seen a Christian? How do we even know what a Christian is? Do you know that in the entire Bible, the word Christian only appears three times? But interestingly enough, each time it appears, it sheds a light, a different dimension on what it really means to be a Christian. Now, we're not going to start with the first mention of it. We'll go to that in a moment. But we are going to start in Acts chapter 26. So if you'll turn there in your Bible, please. This is a great story of the Apostle Paul being brought before King Agrippa and Festus and defending his faith. And we know that from this testimony, he was imprisoned. He was about to be sent to Rome, but King Agrippa was curious. He wanted to know what he was believing. Verse 19, Paul says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meant for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." And what was that? That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." My favorite verse when I was in college. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, referring to King Agrippa. The king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, I want you to notice something about this, because what he's saying is that to be a Christian is a decision to make. Becoming a Christian, it means that you come to a point of decision. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, belief is necessary, but you understand, Paul said, I know that you believe. But Agrippa had the wrong kind of belief. Do you know, and when you look in the New Testament and you see the word believe, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are saved. You understand that? And why is that? Because the word believe has two meanings. It means intellectual assent to a fact. For instance, the devils believe. James 2:19, thou believest there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, do they have a trusting belief or do they have an intellectual belief? Well, they have an intellectual belief. The devils even believed in God. They believed that Christ was the Son of God. Matthew chapter 8. They cried out, what have we to do with Jesus, thou Son of God? They even believed in the way of salvation. Did you know that? Devils did. Acts 16. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which showeth unto us the way of salvation. I won't take time to look at it for sake of time, but in John chapter 8, there's a group of people there who believed on Jesus Christ. The Bible says they believed on him. But by the end of the chapter, they took up stones to kill him. The same people who believed in him. Jesus said to those same people, the Bible says, believed on him that ye are of your father the devil. They weren't saved. They weren't Christians. They believed. In other words, they gave intellectual agreement to a fact. But salvation, belief in salvation, which says, when the Bible says, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead and thou shalt be saved. That's a different kind of belief. That's a trusting belief. Did any of y'all see the great walk over Niagara Falls? It took place this weekend. And there was great hope in Niagara. This is going to revive the economy. 100,000 people were expected to converge. And the grandson of Carl Wallenda, of the great Flying Wallenda family, Carl Wallenda, who fell to his death in Puerto Rico when he walked without a net, walked across the Niagara Falls all the way on a rope, well, cable, I guess. And it reminded me, as I saw that, it reminded me of Blondin, a famous tightrope walker who also did that walk many years ago. And he did it pushing a wheelbarrow. And he had a long pole across the handles of that wheelbarrow to keep his balance. And he, sure enough, walked across. Well, when he got across, there was a crowd gathered. And there was one man in that crowd, especially, who was outspoken and vociferous and kind of a cheerleader. Yay, rah for Blondin. And he was obnoxious. And got on Blondin's nerves. And finally, Blondin said to this guy, "Do you believe I can do that again?" "Oh, yes, I believe it. We all believe it, don't we?" He said, "Get in the wheelbarrow." Now, you see, we can say we believe something intellectually, but salvation is putting your soul in the wheelbarrow of God's grace and going across that tightrope. A lot of people say they believe, but they don't believe in the way that the grammar and the context indicates is indeed salvation. "Believest thou the prophets?" he asked Agrippa. "I know that thou believest." In other words, he believed the facts. Now, notice what he did believe. Verse 23, this is what the prophets taught, that Christ should suffer. Agrippa believed that. That he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Agrippa believed that. And he should show light unto the people. Agrippa believed that. And he should show light unto the Gentiles. And Agrippa believed that. He believed all that. But he didn't trust. And he didn't trust because being a Christian meant that he was actually putting his trust and faith in Christ. He was climbing in the wheelbarrow. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And by the way, I cannot tell you how many pastors I have counseled over the years who did not know they were saved. Or could not give a clear testimony. I counseled one pastor for 2 years by phone, almost weekly, who could never get the assurance of his salvation. And you know why? Because his trust was in his feelings, not in the Word of God. And he was looking for a feeling that indicated to him that he was saved. You know what the problem with that is? That the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There's something much better. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Notice the word trusted. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. That word believe qualifies the word trust. Believe and trust. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When a person comes to me and I'm not sure that they're saved, I take two approaches. Number one, I ask them to tell me their story. To tell me how they came to know the Lord. And I listen very carefully because language is all important when it comes to this. It's all important. And so if I hear something like this, well, and one pastor actually said this, with a PhD in New Testament interpretation. I asked him, tell me how you were saved. Well, I asked Jesus to come into my heart. Anything else? No. I was a little boy and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. Okay. Pretend that I am a lost person. I have never been in church. I know nothing about the Bible. And I am asking you to tell me how I can become a Christian. What would you tell me I have to do to become a Christian? You know what his answer was? Ask Jesus to come into your heart. I said, is that it? He said, that's it. The man was not saved. You know why? Because he was depending upon this formula prayer that was not connected to trust. I'm looking for that one element, trust. Let me ask you today. You say you're a Christian. Can you articulate, can you clarify, can you clearly demonstrate into your own satisfaction that there was a point in time when you put your trust in your faith consciously? You made a decision. You were persuaded at this moment to put my trust and faith in Jesus Christ and become a Christian. So being a Christian is a decision to make. Now I want you to look at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 is really the first mention of the word Christian. Now, do you have to believe something? Yes, you have to believe you're a sinner. You have to believe that there's a price on sin, which is hell. You have to believe that Christ paid the price, and you have to believe by faith that you can receive salvation. There's a decision to make, but there's also a life to live. Now, in this passage of Scripture, in Acts chapter 11, is the great story of the church of Antioch. And Paul and Silas, of course, were ministering to them. Verse 19, we know that this was a result of the persecution of Rome. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. And who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the church. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Notice the word Christian. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Yesterday, I mentioned about the law of first mention when it comes to interpreting the Bible. The law of first mention is a key to understanding anything in the Bible, because the law of first mention says that if you want to understand a doctrine, you go to the first mention of it, because all subsequent mentions will relate to and agree with that first mention. And the first mention of Christians is right here. They were called Christians first in Antioch. Why Antioch? Well, you will be interested to know that everybody in that region had a name with I-A-N on the end of their name. I knew a man from this region, which is the region of Turkey, Armenia. They're Armenians. And his name was Dr. Panosian. He was a professor of Bob Jones, and maybe you remember him. And the significance of that suffix, I-A-N, means the son of. So anyone in that region of the country who met Dr. Panosian would know that he comes from the family of Panos. He's a Panosian. He's a son of Panos. So anybody who, when they call them Christians first at Antioch, the word Christian is made up of two root words, a Greek word, Christos, and a Latin word, Ionos, which means, Christianos means the son of Christ. And here's what they were saying. You know what? You're so much like Christ, you must be the sons of Christ. But it had a second meaning, historically. Ion or Ionos meant the student of. There were Herodians in the New Testament. And Herodian was someone who studied at the feet of Herod. So to say to someone as an Ion means that they're not just the son of, they're the student of. But there's a third meaning.
You see, contemporary literature records that the slaves of Caesar's household were called Caesarianos. So, Ianos means the slave of. All right, now get the picture. Look at what these people did in Antioch. First, you will notice they believed in verse 21. Then you will notice that they didn't just believe, they were seen to leave. Verse 21 says, turned unto the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they didn't just believe. They put their trust and their faith in Christ, but the evidence of their belief was they turned from the world. They turned from the idols. And they turned to the living God in such a way that others could see it and others knew clearly that there's a change in their life. But look at verse 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. They believe, they leave, they cleave. And that word cleave means to bond in such a way that they're so much like Christ that the neighbors looked at him and said, boy, you're so much like Christ, you must be the son of Christ. He must be in his family. Wow, you're so much like Christ. You read him, you study him, you listen to him. You must be the student of Christ. You're Christianos. Wow, you are so committed to Christ, of serving him, working for him, laboring for him. You must be the slave of Christ. And in summarizing all that up, they said, you are Christians, Christianos, and they were called Christians first in Antioch. 1 John 4:17 says, as he is, so are we in this world. Let me tell you what a Christian is. We carry the name of Christ. We bear the name of Christ. We claim the name of Christ. We exalt the name of Christ. We are proud and honored and humbled to be Christians. But by that name, we carry a badge of honor. And it means that we are in His family. It means that we sit at His feet and learn from Him. It means that we serve Him so energetically that we're enslaved to His cause and His purpose. Are we then really Christians? Are you really a Christian? First of all, have you come to the place where you've actually made the decision? Secondly, do you live a life that your neighbors would point to, your co-workers would point to, your family members would point to and say, that's a Christianos. That person's a Christian. Or if people found out you were a Christian, would they be surprised? You see, Christianity is a whole lot more than just making a quiet decision in a closet somewhere. They were called Christians, and they were not called Christians by themselves, and they were not called Christians by the church. They were called Christians by the world. And they were called Christians by the world, the pagan world, the heathen world, the unsaved world, because they looked at these people and saw a difference in their lives. They believed, they left their gods or false gods and their idols, they turned unto the living God, and they served God. They cleaved to Him with a passion. Now I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. See, we're examining ourselves, folks, whether we be in the faith. This is a healthy thing. This is a biblical thing. This is what God wants us to do from time to time. So a Christian is a decision to make. A Christian is a life to live. And thirdly, you're going to learn from this passage that being a Christian is a price to pay. Verse 12.
Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, there is the third mention of the word. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now, this passage makes it clear that the third dimension, the third element of being a true Christian, is not just a decision you make. That's part of it. And it's not just a life that you live. It's a price you pay. Paul said, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Someone said the problem with Christians is nobody wants to kill them anymore. Maybe in our country. But I'll tell you what, if you follow the world picture and you see the persecution that's taking place in other countries, they want to kill them. And they're dying by the thousands and thousands. It's an incredible atrocity. And yet, it's okay to persecute Christians even in America, but don't persecute another religion. Don't speak evil of another religion, or you will be called a phobe of some kind. But it's open season on Christians. And I want you to know something, folks. It's going to get worse before it gets better. I don't think Obama's that far from the truth when he says America's not a Christian nation. We say we're Christian. 68% of Americans claim to be born again. 87% believe they're going to heaven. We say we're Christians. And people use the term Christian carelessly and casually, but are we really Christians in the true sense of the word? Are we a Christian nation in that the whole nation has believed in Christ, or the nation has made a decision to follow and live like Christ, or the nation has made a decision to suffer as a Christian? Have you ever suffered for Christ? Well, it says right here, you can be assured of suffering. Verse 12, think it not strange. It's going to come, folks. If the Lord tarries his coming, you and I will probably experience persecution in our lifetime. But there is a fellowship that is afforded. Look at verse 13. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. And there is a glory here. Verse 16. If any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And what does it mean to suffer as a Christian? It means to suffer for your faith. In other words, your identity with Christianity brings suffering to you. I don't know that I've suffered that way. I do remember in hospital corps school in the Navy, in my materia toxicology class. A corpsman is a medic, if you don't understand that. And that's what I was in the Navy. In our materia toxicology class, the doctor had not arrived yet, and so I was passing out tracts in that class, cartoon type tracts. Who writes it? Chick tracts. I was passing out some chick tracts, and there was a guy in my class who spotted me giving that to somebody. Let me see that. And he took it. And he was a pre-law student, very intelligent. And he walked up in front of the class and said, "Hey, I want everybody, look what Benny's passing out. Benny's a Christian. Here's what Christians believe. Look at this, it says right here, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Oh yeah, right.
Look at this. The wages of sin is death. And you know, I started getting mad at him until I realized, hey, he's preaching for me. I let him go. He went through the whole plan of salvation. You know, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ has preached. But you know what? I found out that I was not popular as a Christian. I don't think we'll ever be popular by virtue of our Christianity. But have you suffered for your faith? To suffer as a Christian means to suffer for your faith, but it also means to suffer for sharing your faith. Now, I remember one time I was working at the Ford Motor Plant in Chicago. And there were three guys on my part of the assembly line, rough guys. I mean, bodybuilders and bulging with muscles, much like myself. I mean, I didn't, you know, tattoos. Well, that's nothing unusual now. And it was the air was turning blue with swear words. You know, I'm uncomfortable around cussing. But when you put Christ in the equation, I really get uncomfortable. When you start using God's name as a swear word. And I wanted to be quiet. I took it. And finally, I couldn't take it. I said, listen, guys, I would appreciate it truly if you wouldn't use the name of my best friend as a swear word. He said, who's your best friend, man? And I said, Jesus Christ. And they kind of looked at me for a minute, and then they said, who's going to stop us, man? And I was wondering that myself. And at that moment, I mean, they were closing ranks, you know. They were moving toward me, and at that moment, I felt something on my shoulder. And I looked over. I saw the biggest black hand I've ever seen in my life. The fingers reached to my belt. I turned around, I looked into his belt buckle, and I looked up at this huge giant of a man, toothless, weighed 350 pounds, 6'5". We called him Tiny. And he put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, I like this white boy. He said, he believes like I believe. Now, you bother him, you bother me. You understand that? Oh, yeah, Tiny. Okay, man. Anything you say, man. And you know what? Tiny and I started having lunch together. I found out Tiny was a street preacher in Gary, Indiana. He'd go out on the street corner and stand on the corner and open his Bible and just start hollering about Jesus. And people listened. They were scared not to. But you know what? Just for a second, I experienced a little bit of persecution. And can I be honest with you? I didn't like it. That was not fun. You see, you can suffer with a hangnail. You can suffer with a migraine. You can even suffer with cancer. But that suffering is not suffering as a Christian. Ignatius, one of the greatest pastors in church history, pastored ultimately the church at Antioch, where they were first called Christians. A lot of people don't know this about that church. It exploded. It absolutely, literally exploded. And within a few years, they had 100,000 people gathering for each service under a roof with no supporting beams. It was one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. And they stood in this building, heel to toe, shoulder to shoulder, and they stood for 2 or 3 hours while Ignatius preached. Rome found out about it, and they didn't like it. And they sent word to Ignatius to stop it, because he was preaching worship of Christ, devotion to Christ instead of Caesar. And so they finally sent an emissary and they said, deny Christ or go to Rome and die. And he would not deny Christ. They took him to Rome. He was the first martyr ever offered in the Colosseum. The first. That day when they brought him out there, the entire Colosseum was packed with bloodthirsty Romans who took pleasure in watching people die. Not unlike many people I know who watch TV. It seems that sometimes we want to watch the violence rather than something edifying. They brought Ignatius out. They tied him to a pillar. And then they opened the cages of lions that had not eaten for 3 or 4 days to make sure they were good and hungry. And the whole crowd grew quiet as the lions saw their prey and came at him. And when they came at Ignatius, in the quiet of that moment, when you could hear a pin drop, he put out his hand to the lion, and above the sound of crunching tendons and bones, he looked to heaven as that lion began to consume his arm, and he said, "Now I begin to be a Christian." That's the way they used to think about Christianity. They used to say that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. But today, what do Christians pray? Oh, God, deliver me from suffering. And maybe being a Christian means that there is a price to pay. So when you examine the three mentions of the word Christian in the Bible, you're going to find out there are three distinct dimensions to this one word. And if you and I are truly to be Christians, we have to be a full-orbed Christian. We can't be a one-third Christian or a two-thirds Christian. Because if you're a Christian, you will have all three. So the question before us is, are you a Christian? Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Test yourself. Prove yourself. And by the way, that word examine has a whole lot more to do it has a lot more meaning than just study something. It means to test something. It's like this. It's the difference between reading the warranty on your new car and test driving it. You see, you can read your warranty and you can read your guarantee and you can look at that car, but until you drive it, you haven't really examined it. Until you put it on the road in real life situations to see if that car is as good as that piece of paper says, you haven't examined it. Examining yourself, whether you be in the faith, doesn't mean you just look at what the Bible says about it. You look at your life. Are you living it out? Are we living as a Christian? Are we believing as a Christian? And are we suffering as a Christian? If it's true that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, what persecution are you suffering? And if you're not suffering any persecution, what kind of Christianity are we really living? Because I'll promise you, if you're getting kicked in the rear, it's because you're in the lead. That's not in the Bible. But when you take a leadership position and you say, this is the way my family will walk in it, I'm going to promise you there will be persecution because people do not like dogmatism. The world is dogmatically opposed to dogmatism. And you say, I know I'm going to heaven, and they won't like it. Because they don't think anybody should be so arrogant as to say, I know if I died, I'd go to heaven. Well, it's not arrogance, my friend. It's faith. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know? Are you a Christian in the true sense of the word? Would you bow your heads, please? Father, I pray that in a very special way that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, we want to be Christians. We want to be pleasing unto you. We want to glorify your name. But I fear, Lord, that sometimes we get to the place where we look at Christianity and being a Christian as a very limited way as opposed to seeing the full picture. I pray, God, that you would help us to understand what it means to be a Christian. And then, by your Spirit,
And by your word, help us to examine ourselves whether we truly be in the faith. Now, heads are bowed and our eyes are closed for a moment. I want to ask this question now. Are you a Christian in the sense that you have made a decision? You've been persuaded. You've been persuaded that you're a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've been persuaded that there's a price on sin. The wages of sin is death. You've been persuaded you cannot pay that price yourselves. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. You've been persuaded that Jesus paid the price. According to His mercy, He saved us. He did it. He died. You've been persuaded that by putting my trust and faith in Christ, climbing into the wheelbarrow, I can truly have salvation. If you are a Christian in that sense of the word, without any hesitation, doubt, or vacillation, you would say, Brother Benny, I know I'm a Christian. I have trusted Christ as my Savior. Would you slip your hand up as a testimony of that today? I know that I know that I know. Thank you. Now, not all of you could raise your hand. And I appreciate your honesty and your sincerity. But my friend, if you cannot honestly say, I know that I'm a Christian, maybe today is the day of your salvation. Christianity is being born again in a moment of time, in a specific place, by putting your trust in a specific person. Wouldn't you like to do that today? If you're here today and you'd say, Brother Benny, I couldn't raise my hand, but I would like to know that. I would like to have the assurance. I'd like to have the absolute confidence that if I died today, I'd be in heaven. I don't have it, but would you pray for me that I could have it? Would you slip your hand up right where you're at today? Is there anyone like that? I'm not sure I'm a Christian. I'd like to be sure. Anyone like that today? If you're here today and you'd say, well, Brother Benny, I trusted Christ, but I have to be honest, I can't say that I live such a life that people look at me and say, that's a Christianos. That person is a Christian. They're so much like Christ. They're the son of Christ. They're the student of Christ. They're the slave of Christ. Is God speaking to you about your lifestyle? And maybe you've experienced some suffering and you thought it was unfair, but it's not strange concerning the fiery trial. Nothing strange about it. It's normal. And you say, God is speaking to me about living for Him, living as a Christian, paying the price. I want to be that kind of a Christian. Pray for me, Brother Betty. Would you slip your hand up right where you're at? Yes, several hands. Now, Father, I pray that You would be with each one whose hands was raised. Be with all of us. Help us to rejoice in that You died for us and that we can, in fact, be Christians in the biblical sense of the word. I pray, Lord, You would be with our pastor now as he comes to the pulpit and closes out the service. And I pray if there be anyone without Christ that they may come to know Him even today.
If you could look up here for just a moment. Let me tell you something that is terrifying to me.